So this is part three of our six-week discipleship series. We talked last time about Jesus not just being the Savior of our lives, but remember, he's not just Savior, he is the Lord of our lives. And that means that he's the one who's in control. He's the one who's in charge. So when we hear his commands, we don't want to just hear them. We want to make sure we obey them, that we're not just hearers of the word, but we're also doers of the word. And we've talked a lot about doing, haven't we? We talked a lot about this is what we do as Christians, about working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. But I want to remind us that when we're talking about all the doing, that we don't want to do it in our own strength. We want to do it. We just don't want to do it in our own strength. We want to do it in the power that God gives us by his Holy Spirit. So it's about yielding to his leading and also his power in our life. What we're going to talk about tonight is servanthood, about being a servant. And of course, Jesus is the ultimate example of being a servant. And so we're going to look at his life and what he showed us to do and to model our lives after him as far as being that servant that he wants us to be. In Luke chapter 22, verse 27, Jesus said, "For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves." And so where you have a master of the house and servant situation, the greatest one there obviously is the one, the owner seated at the table. And yet Jesus is saying he is the one who is being the servant. And so he's the one who's greater than all, right? So he has set the example for us. And let's turn to John chapter 13 as we look at a couple of different passages as we begin the study talking about being a servant. Beginning in John chapter 13, we have the last night that Jesus is with his disciples. It's the night he's going to be betrayed and delivered over to the Jewish authorities, ultimately be delivered over to the Roman authorities in the morning and be crucified this following day. So on this night, it's the last night he has with his disciples. It would be the time, I'm sure, that he would really want to be imparting these last words to them. In John chapter 13, we see Jesus taking the role of a servant as he washes the disciples' feet. I think we're all familiar with that passage. In a household in that culture, you would have the household servant that would wash the feet of the owner of the house and the guests of the owner as well. And the reason that the servant would do that is because they had dirt streets at that time and open-toed shoes, and it wasn't always dry outside. There would be the rainy season, and so there would be a lot of mud on the feet when they came in, and so that was the role of the servant. And yet, this is what Jesus does for his disciples. So right after that time of washing their feet, we take it up, in verse 12, and it says, "So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet.'" Verse 15, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So as we see him taking the role of a servant, washing his disciples' feet, and then telling them, "I've given you an example for you to do the same thing," I want to ask you a question. Is Jesus simply saying we should have foot washing services, or is he implying something more when he says that to his disciples? What do you think? Pat?
I think we should follow what he did besides washing the feet.
Okay.
Everything
that he said to do. You're right. He's the teacher. He's the Lord. We're supposed to be doing what he said to do. But we don't really wash each other's feet very often here, do we? So are we doing something wrong? What do you think about that? A little bit of response here.
I think we could.
Debbie?
Well, he said he was giving it as an example. So
Okay. In everything. And what would be, and I think this is the idea here, you're right, he set an example for his disciples, which would be completely applicable for that day, wouldn't it? Yeah. But today, we have sidewalks, and we have socks, and we have closed-toed shoes. So the practical aspect of our feet being dusty and muddy, it's really not the case, though, is it, as much? So I think what we want to look for is the intent of what he was saying, instead of just taking that as we should have foot washing ceremonies. Yes,
that's
go ahead,
really
Joy.
It's funny that you're saying that, because since we've lived here, the guys wear only sandals, and we live in, I don't know about you guys, but we live in a lot of dirt. So, you know, those feet and those sandals are always dirty. So this is a good place for
us. So it would be a practical thing to do. Well, listen to this, because this is how, you know, we want to come to the Bible. We obviously want to take it literally. I think we've established that foundation many, many times. But we also want to make sure we're getting at the intent of what is being stated. And throughout church history, I wanted to read this to you, many groups have practiced literal foot washing as a church ordinance. Now, what is meant by a church ordinance is this is a mandate from the Lord. So as the church, this is what we're going to do, is we're going to have foot washing services when you come to church. Now, in the church today, there's only two ordinances that the Protestant church recognizes. Does anybody want to tell me what those two ordinances that Jesus mandated that be done, and we continue to do that today?
Communion.
Baptism.
And baptism, right? Communion and baptism. So those are the ordinances that we continue today. But throughout, again, church history, many groups saw foot washing as an ordinance. However, present culture in many lands does not call for the need to wash dust from the feet of one's guests, whereas the Lord's Supper was practiced by the early church as an ordinance and apparently did not practice foot washing as an ordinance in church gatherings. And so that's one of the things that we look at in the Bible. We see Jesus mandating, and then we look to see, is the early church practicing that? Are the New Testament letters teaching upon those things? And that's why we do baptism and the Lord's Supper, because we see that there, but we don't see it with the literal foot washing service. So again, as Debbie pointed out, it was to be an example or a pattern. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says this passage emphasizes inner humility as opposed to a physical rite, R-I-T-E. Inner humility is what's being taught here, as opposed to a ritual that we should continue on it. Having said that, then, in our culture, what are some of the things, besides washing feet, because we have sandals here in the desert, what are some of the things practically that we would do then if this is what Jesus is saying to do? I've set you an example. I want you to do the same thing. So what are some practical things that we might do one for another? Again, the setting here is you've got the household servant, and he's taking care of the people in the house. What do you think? Practical things, Pat?
Visiting the sick.
Visiting the sick. Okay, very good. Glenn?
Our responsibility as Christians or as people is to serve others in everything,
Okay, I'm right with you on that. I'm looking for specific things that we might not do. Bob?
Try to clothing and donations to people who have no clothing, or perhaps help feed those who might not.
Very good. Yeah, yeah. Visiting the sick, clothing people. Patsy?
I appreciate people helping me, like, open the door.
Okay. Okay.
That's one big thing for me.
Absolutely. Very good. Because, you know, he is talking to his disciples, too. So we want to be looking to people outside the church, but within the church, how can we practically do those kind of things? That's a great example right there. And when I think about it, you know, what would we be looking at our household servants to do if we had household servants? Okay. We don't really, but what kind of things would they do? I know when Marion was over in Africa, I noticed that the missionaries had household servants. And the reason that they had them is because it, for one, it gave the nationals a job over there because work was hard to find. And any little bit they could get was good. It brought the nationals around the missionaries, which was good. And also it enabled the missionaries to give much more of their time to the work they were called to do. So it was kind of a win-win situation. And so in their households, they would have people who washed the clothes and people who would make the meals. Now, what if you had a personal assistant, okay? How would you use a personal assistant outside of the home? Let's say not just washing the clothes and cooking the meals, but if you had a personal assistant that could do something for you to free up your time, what might they do?
Shopping,
okay, yeah.
Iron the fabric
for the quilting ministry, okay. Shopping, running errands, things of that nature. And this is where I think it starts to click a little bit on how we can serve one another. Are you with me on that?
One thing that I've heard from people who have participated in foot washings, I never have, but they said it's a very humbling mm-hmm. thing that you do. And they said it really makes you appreciate, you know, what Christ did.
Yes.
But also how we should be more humble in regard to everyone around us.
Yes, that's a good point. And I know I have heard the same thing about that as well. You know, when I think about how we can be a blessing to one another, I think very practically, Patsy, I think you hit the nail on the head there, is just looking for somebody who's in need, who you can help out. We live a long ways away from major shopping areas. I'm going into town. Can I pick something up for you? And yet, I think there's times where many of us, I'll speak for myself, you feel so compressed in your day that you don't feel like you have the time to do that. So it kind of keeps you from offering sometimes. Yeah, I don't have the time to go to another store. I'm already going to a list of stores as I'm going in. And yet I think that's the idea he is saying, is to be, have that servant attitude and mindset towards one another as believers. And I know I've been guilty of being focused on me a lot. And one of the things that really brought my attention to it is when we were on our trip this last month and my truck battery died and I needed a jump. Now, it's one thing to have your truck battery die and you need a jump. It's another thing to have your whole family with you at the same time. And it's another thing to be towing a trailer at the same time and you're kind of just down and out. The first time it died more than once on our trip. The first time it died, we were at John Corson's church in Oregon. So it was after the service, and I go out there, and I get the click, 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 and I knew exactly what happened. But at his church, it wasn't that big a deal because I see another couple over there getting into their truck, and I'm thinking, of course they're going to give me a jump. You know, we just got out of church, and we're talking about stuff like this, about being a blessing to one another. So I go over to them. I've got the hood up. They probably know exactly what's coming, and they come over, and I've got jumper cables, which is good. And so they're jumping me, and Marion's talking with the wife, and a little bit of extra fellowship is going on. So that was okay. And I'm realizing I need to do something about this. I need to pick up a new battery or something. And so we make it into Northern California, and then we're at a gas station. And I try it again, and it's click, click, click. I thought it would have charged up a little bit by then, but it didn't. And so now I've got me in my truck with the trailer, with my family, taking up a lot of room at this little gas station. And I'm thinking, I've got to get this thing jumped, and I got to get to a store, and I got to get to a store now to get this thing taken care of. So I pop open my hood, and it's going to be obvious what I need. So I walk right next to the truck that's beside me, and I said, hey, my battery's dead. Do you think you could give me a jump? And the guy's like, oh, I don't have any jumper cables. You know, I can't help you. And so what I saw in him is exactly what I typically see in me. Okay. I don't have time to help you out and I don't want to help you out. And I've got an out here because I don't have any jumper cables. And I said, well, I have jumper cables. And he's like, oh, all right. You know, and so he backs up and he gives me a jump. And I'm sure he probably felt, I'm guessing, pretty good after that. But this completely changed my attitude in this one area when it comes to giving a person a jump. On Sunday, Ed comes up and he goes, "My battery's dead." And I'm like, "I got jumper cables. I'll help you," you know? And I really meant it because I saw how important that is when you're in need and you need somebody to help you out. And Ryan's the one who ended up giving him a jump. But I was ready to go. I want to tell you that. So just the basic idea of trying to be there for one another, being a servant and so forth as we take a look at this. And again, the key thing isn't just doing it, but it's the heart behind why we do it. You know, it's like, all right, I'll give you a jump. You know, kind of like the guy at the gas station. I'll do it. But we want to have the right heart in this. And so we want to have the same kind of attitude that Jesus has in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. And I pulled this out of the NIV because of the word it used. It says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. In the New King James, it says, have the same mind, you know, and it's the same idea. And that's why I took this translation. It's the same idea. Be thinking the same way that Jesus is thinking. Have the same attitude that he had, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And so he is greater than everyone, obviously. And he is more important than any of us in our time. And it's saying have the same attitude that Jesus had. By very nature, he's God. And yet he came to this earth and was the servant, laying his life down for you and me so that we can be saved. And so have this same type of attitude of preferring others above yourself. And so the number one thing talking about tonight is the idea of being like Jesus in the sense of being a servant. And the next thing as we're tying this together is I want to talk about the idea of the things we do and the attitude with which we do them. How many of you think that ambition is good or bad? What do you think? To be ambitious, is that a good thing or is it a bad thing? To a point. What do you mean by that?
Well, I mean, it's good to be an ambitious person, but you also have to take the time for yourself.
Okay. All right.
Doesn't the Bible kind of use the term selfish ambition?
It sure does, yeah. So you've got a very clear example of ambition being a bad thing, but I think we also have some clear examples of ambition being a good thing. So there's got to be a defining factor behind that. What do you think it is? Yes, where your heart's at. It's the motive behind it. It's not ambition in and of itself being good or bad, but it's the motive behind what drives you and me. Let's turn to Mark chapter 10 as we look at it as an example of two ambitious disciples. Mark chapter 10, and we're going to begin from verse 35. And this is the example of James and John coming up, wanting to be in the positions seated right next to Jesus on his left hand and on his right hand. And, you know, to their credit, Jesus has said that they are going to be seated upon thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And who wouldn't want to be right next to Jesus when you think about it? So John chapter 10, beginning from verse 35, it says, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left hand in your glory." And again, it's hard to fault them for their ambition, but, you know, it's and let's just stop there for just a moment. It's good, isn't it, to be, I think, ambitious if you've got the right motive that's there. In other words, I think we should strive to be, in the good sense of the word, all that we can be during this life, as opposed to being half-hearted and who really cares? You know, I'm just going to live out my existence and then die and go to be with the Lord. I mean, I really think there's something to be said about just totally giving ourselves for the short window of time that we have down here in being the men and women that God has created us to be. In the previous chapter, though, the disciples were arguing about who would be the greatest among them. So this kind of brings into question what their motive was. You know, I'm going to be greater than you. No, I'm going to be greater than you. And so when they approach Jesus and say, we want to sit on your right hand, your left hand, you kind of think that maybe they're doing it for the wrong reasons, that they want to be in the position of power and lord it over others. She sure was, yeah. So they got their mom involved, or she got them involved. That's in Matthew's gospel, yes. So mom was part of it too. They were doing what they could. And, you know, when you think about that, are we really that much different than James and John as far as wanting things perhaps for the wrong reasons? I want to read this quote from Warren Wiersbe because it kind of strikes home. He said, the church is filled with the worldly spirit of competition and criticism as believers vie with one another to see who is the greatest. The church being filled with a worldly spirit of competing against one another and also being critical of one another as we try and be the greatest. And as we look out in Christendom, you kind of see that, and it's not a pretty picture. Warren Wiersbe writes, how true it is that we need leaders who will serve and servants who will lead. Those that are leading that have the right heart behind it. And the only way this can happen is for God to be doing the work in us. It's, again, the Holy Spirit working in us and us making that decision not to yield to the flesh, to the worldly spirit, not to yield to wanting to be the greatest for the wrong reasons, but to yield to the Lord and doing things because he wants us to do them and trying to the best of our ability to have the right motive. And so these two come there, and again, like Joy pointed out of Matthew's gospel, aided by their mother, coming and asking for the places of honor. Verse 38, but Jesus said to them, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? What do you think he meant by that? Going to the cross, it's the suffering. He was using those terms as illustrations. In the idea of drinking the cup would be drinking the cup of God's judgment or his wrath when he went to the cross and he died for the sin of the world. We see that. Admittedly, we see the illustration of the cup in both in the scriptures as both a good thing and a bad thing. We think of David in Psalm 23, my cup runs over. Of course, he's speaking of that in a good way. But we see it in the Old Testament prophets in a very negative way, where the nations are going to drink the cup, the dregs of God's wrath and so forth. And so the idea of drinking the cup, I think, is suffering. The same thing with baptism. The word baptize means to be immersed. And I think that's the idea, to be immersed in the suffering. Are you able to go through what I'm going to go through? And their response to him was, we're able. So Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink. And with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. I think the idea is you are going to suffer. James would die. He would die at the sword of Herod. And John would be persecuted a lot through his longer lifetime. And so they would go through, I think what the idea here is the same kind of suffering, but it wouldn't be the same value of suffering. Jesus' suffering obviously was a substitutionary death by which we can be saved, and James and John would just suffer the persecution. But Jesus went on to say, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. To be sitting at his right and at his left in glory is prepared for someone. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought who is going to sit on his right hand and on his left? Have you ever thought that maybe it's you? Okay, so you're not like James and John then, okay? So, you know, when I think about this, I haven't really spent much time thinking about it, but, you know, you wonder, who would it be? Would it be somebody you've never really known, or would it be somebody like Moses and Elijah? They're pointed out as two very important individuals throughout the Bible, including the New Testament here. But I think what Jesus is saying here is you're not going to make it to the throne, you're not going to have the crown unless you go by way of the cross. There's going to be a pathway of suffering. The pathway that he took is going to be the pathway that we take as well. There's going to be suffering involved in all of this.
I think if we get our reward here, just as Abraham did, and some of those other people that, I mean, we're still reading about them, you know, maybe there'll be people that didn't get their reward here that will get greater reward there.
Absolutely, absolutely.
Him, I don't even know if my eyes are going to work. But I'm going to feel so much that the others will be, you know, they'll be fine, but it's not like I'm thinking, oh, it's Paul.
Yeah.
Oh, hallelujah. You know, I mean, I won't be doing that. I'm going to be going, Jesus.
I think you're right, Reed, and we definitely will. The unfortunate thing is this side of eternity for so many, including the example we see in the scriptures of the disciples, is there is Jesus in their midst, and they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. You know what I mean? It just doesn't really add up, but it's a picture of our lower nature, our flesh, our sinful nature. And notice verse 41, it says, and when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. Now, why do you think they were upset?
They wanted it.
Yeah, they weren't upset because they're like, oh, come on, that's not, you have your spiritual priorities wrong. They weren't thinking that way. They're thinking, man, they thought of it first. And we wanted to be there. We wanted our mom involved in getting us there as well. Verse 42 says, but Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles, lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. It's easy for power to go to a person's head. The rulers of the Gentiles like to lord it over others. We see it today. We see it in business. We see it in government. We even see it in families where you'll have a very dominant spouse. Doesn't always have to be the husband. It can be the wife. And it's really unfortunate. Go ahead, Glenn.
I was going to say the key at this point in our life is to get rid of our ego and all of our interests in Christ.
Good point. Getting rid of our ego, getting rid of the I in this. Absolutely. And so
that's hard to do.
It is hard to do, yes. This is the way of the world of wanting to lord over others. But as Jesus said, it shall not be so among you. True greatness is following in the footsteps of Jesus. Jesus set the example of servanthood here in verse 45, as he said, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. Jesus came to serve by being a servant. J. Oswald Alexander said this, we can test the quality of our own ambition with this measuring stick. Think about that for a moment. We can test the quality of our own ambition with this measuring stick that he's going to say. In other words, we can see if our motive is in the right spot or not by this measuring stick. Will the fulfillment of my ambition bring glory to God and make me more useful to him in reaching out to a lost world? Okay, I want to do this so bad. Why do I want to do it so bad? In me fulfilling this, is it going to bring glory to God? Is it going to advance his kingdom? Or is it going to point people to me? Do you see that? So that is a great measuring stick to see perhaps the motive behind the ambition that we have. Are we making the most of our lives? Are we exercising our maximum influence for the Lord? That's just this other side of this. We want to have the right heart. But again, like I mentioned, I think to make the most of the lives we have is important. 2 Corinthians 5:9, and this is out of the New American Standard Version because of the word that's being used here. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. In the New King James, it says we make it our aim. And the idea, again, is that drive that we have in. From Strong's Concordance, it says to strive earnestly, to make it one's aim, to be ambitious. And hence, this is why I chose this verse out of the NAS. We have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, and this is the passage where he's talking about to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So he's talking about life or death. We make it our ambition, number one, to please him, to be pleasing to him. So I'll ask you this, and this is more for you to think about than you to answer. What are your spiritual ambitions? What are your ambitions as far as your relationship with the Lord goes? What do you desire as far as his work in your life? And just something to think about. What do you want to see him do in your life? What is your driving passion that you have? In Romans 15, 20, and this is out of the NIV, because of the word that's being used here again, it has always been my ambition, and the idea here is aim or goal, to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. So Paul's desire here, as I mentioned, what is your desire? What is your spiritual ambitions? Paul is saying, it's been my ambition to go and preach where someone else hasn't been there yet, to be able to talk to people who haven't heard the good news of the gospel yet, as opposed to going to a place that has 50 churches and they're all teaching the same basic thing. And I want to go there and I want to build a big church too and get some of the members of these other churches there. Paul's was, I want to go where they've never heard. And it's interesting to hear, and I'm not saying this about Calvary Chapel, but it's interesting to look at a Calvary Chapel church map and see where the majority of the Calvary Chapels are located. And they're all along the coast. You know what I mean? There's a lot of surfers in Calvary Chapel. And admittedly, that's where a lot of the population is. So I understand that aspect of it. But how many are going to North Dakota? You know what I mean? I remember years ago going to the Bible college and trying to get help from some of the students that are there to come out and help out here at the church. And when they find out where it is, it's like going to the mission field. You know, I've got big dreams, and it's not the desert of Borrego Springs, I'll tell you that. So what are the ambitions for Paul? I love that. His ambition was to preach where there was a need. Philippians 2, 3 through 5, and this is what Paul brought up a moment ago about selfish ambition. It says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And then let this mind, this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The word for selfish ambition, this is interesting. This word is found before New Testament times only in Aristotle, where it denotes a self-seeking pursuit of political office by unfair means. Selfish ambition. Before New Testament times, Aristotle used it for seeking after a political office by unfair means. Times have not changed much, have they? Whatever office you're looking at, all the way up to the office of the president, trying to get a political office through selfish ambition by unfair means. And it's unfortunate. So Paul is saying that's not the way it's supposed to be with us. Not selfish ambition, not conceit. The word conceit means an empty pride, not just proud. It's not saying just arrogance. It's saying an empty pride. In other words, there's no reason for you to be proud. You know, it's like, oh, I can do all of this and I'm proud. Well, you can't do all of that, yet you're proud anyway, is the idea. I remember in my last season coaching Little League that we had a little guy on the team that was one of the youngest. He was one of the worst, and he had one of the worst attitudes on the team. And I remember that he was arguing with one of the older players, who was one of the better players on the team, as to who was the greatest. No, I'm better than you. And you're not better. No, I'm better than you. And it's like, it wasn't even irritating. It was laughable because it was vainglory or conceit. It was pride for no reason whatsoever. And so, as he says here, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. And the word lowliness is humility. With a humble attitude is the idea. With a humble attitude, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So wouldn't you say it is important that we do look out for our own interests, but not just our own interests, that we also look around us and see where the need's at as well and how we can help out other people. And that's where it went right into that passage that I put up earlier, have the same attitude that Jesus had. Let this same mind be in you. Him being very nature, God, the most important person that would ever be, and yet he humbled himself and came to this earth, being a servant, laying his life down for you and for me. So this brings us now to the motive behind our ambitious service. We want to talk about being servants. We want to talk about giving it our all. We also want to talk about the motive that would drive us. And I think the key word here is love. Love for one another, because of the love for the Lord that he's put in our hearts, because he loves us so much. And so, not because we have to, not doing it. I really don't want to, I'll give you a jump, but I really don't want to do it. But a love there, a desire to be his servant. And I think, again, that's based on love. Let's turn up to Mark 14 as we look at this passage. And this is a fairly familiar passage. This is, many believe, Mary of Bethany, that took a very costly jar full of oil of spikenard, a perfume, and she anointed the body of Jesus while he was still alive for his burial. And this bottle of perfume was extremely expensive. It cost, it says 300 denarii, so it would be over a year's wage. So if you make $20,000 a year, which is a low wage for the days that we live in, that's how much this bottle costs. If you made $80,000 a year, that's how much this bottle of perfume costs, just to give you an idea of how expensive this perfume is. She came, this oil, she came, and she poured all of it, spent all of it upon Jesus. And this is couched. What's so interesting is this is such a beautiful picture of sacrifice and love, and yet it is couched between two areas where in the beginning, the religious leaders are plotting, how can we kill Jesus? And then after this story, you have Judas Iscariot going out and betraying Jesus to the religious leaders so they can come and ultimately deliver him up to be crucified. It's interesting, isn't it? A beautiful story couched right between two very, very negative things. Yes?
I just wanted to say how important it is when we're giving, we give with our grace and love, because the person that gives gets a greater response than the person we're giving to.
Very good. Very good. Yep. Yep.
You feel such a grace being able to give.
Yes. Yeah. And isn't that, wouldn't that be what Jesus said, where he said, it's, what is it? It's more blessed to give than to receive. Yeah. You got a great point, Glenn. So let's go ahead and we'll take it up in verse 3 in Mark 14, where it says, "And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, 'Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor.' And they criticized her sharply for this great waste." Now, we go to John's gospel and we find that the main one who was criticizing was Judas Iscariot. We also find that he was the one holding the money, and it says that he was a thief and he would take what was put into the money bag. And so he's like the main one here that's criticizing. But notice that it's not just one person. It says, verse 4, "But some were indignant." And then the end of verse 5, "And they criticized her sharply, saying, 'This is a big waste. It's a waste what you're doing in letting all of this.'" I mean, think about it. Again, we go back to those figures. Denarii was a day's wage for a laboring man. So if you have 300 days worth of wages, that's why I say about a year's salary that you have in this oil, this perfume, then what they're saying is we could have sold that, and we could have taken the money, and we could have really helped the poor out with that. And when you think about it, there's probably a lot they could have done with that. But notice what Jesus says in verse 6. He says, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good, but me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her, as we're doing tonight and telling that story, because we have it written down here in Mark, and it's also written down in the Gospel of John. And so this beautiful act goes forward as a memorial of somebody who truly sacrificed here. Now, when we read what Jesus says in really rebuking the disciples for scolding this woman, say, you can help the poor whenever you want. I don't think he's saying the poor don't matter, because Jesus obviously cared about the poor, as we see throughout the scriptures, the poor being having a place, a special place in God's heart. I think the key word here is not poor, but the word always. You have the poor always. You can always be able to help them, but I'm only here for so long. And this is a small opportunity you have, she's had, to really show this, and she did what she could. And the idea is, this is all she had, and she did with what she had what she could. And she gave it all for Jesus. And they said, what a waste. And sometimes we, or people, would ask that question as well. I think about, and you know, the longer this church is in existence, the fewer people there are who knew who the founding pastor was. And it's an interesting thing. But the founding pastor was a man named Walter Buck, and he was a retired Assembly of God pastor. And he was in the ministry for 50 years. He moved to Borrego Springs to live out the twilight years with his wife in retirement. But I don't think pastors retire. They might retire from the work, but they don't retire from the calling. When he was here, he saw the need. And so he began a Bible study, and it turned into what you and I are enjoying today, this ministry that's here. And he didn't want to put a label on it. He wanted it to be an independent community church, because he wanted to reach in a small community as many people as he could. He didn't want to put a label of Assembly of God on it or Presbyterian. He wanted it to be a community independent church so that as many people as possible could come and could hear the gospel. And so he had been in the ministry for 50 years, came here to retire, started this work. Now, his other side of the family chose to go into the knife making business. And they are the founders of Buck Knives. And that became a multi-million dollar corporation. And so you have got the other side of the family who are multimillionaires, and then you've got Walt Buck on this side of the family, who is the furthest thing from a multimillionaire. Not many pastors are multimillionaires, and he definitely was not. And a lot of people might look at his life and go, what a waste. And when you think about it, it depends on the lens you look through. If you look through a worldly lens, then you would go, what a waste. But if you put a spiritual lens on, you go, no, a life well lived. It's only one life we have to live, and it'll soon be passed. And only that which is done for Christ will last. I think about our missionaries, Derek and Lauren Weber. Lauren's an RN, a registered nurse. Derek went to school, I think it was 7 years he went to school to become a physician's assistant. And as soon as they get to that point, they're off to the mission field. They're not on this side of the ocean think about the kind of money they could make. A physician's assistant, a registered nurse, they could be rolling in the, they're making no money right now. In fact, they're having to be supported by our church and many others, because they are missionaries out on the field working out there. Now, again, a lot of people would look at that and they would say, what a waste. And when you think about it, looking through a worldly lens, you would say that. You would go, what a waste. But you put that spiritual lens on and you go, no, that is a life that is well lived, because there's only one life that we have, and it will soon be passed, and only what is done for Christ will last. And so you look at this concept and you realize how important it is for us to take the time that we have to be ambitious as we're servants of the Lord, and to be driven by the love that we have in doing his work for the kingdom while we're here in this short period of time. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 9:6, But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And so here we've got this opportunity, you guys. We've got a short window to work with. We want to be servants of the Lord, whatever he wants us to do. And you know what? I don't want to make it sound like God wants us to be poor, you know, because I'll be honest with you. Pastor Buck's other side of the family, they were used for the kingdom of God. You know, they weren't just worldly people. In fact, they were the founding dollars that really got this work started. You know what I'm saying? And so they invested in the kingdom of God. So God might call you to be someone who is like that, who is wealthy and is able to invest in the kingdom. The key thing is that you're a servant of the Lord, number one, that you make the most of your life that God has given you, and that you do the best that you can to let that life be driven, that ambition be driven by a pure motive of love. And I think that will trump the day as we are immersing ourselves in a relationship with the Lord. What do you think?
Amen.
I think so too. Amen. Amen. I think of the lives that he touched and in a sense continues to touch, because that's how we're able to be right here as well. And I usually bring this up at our annual business meeting when we get together. And that's this. We, you know, again, many of us don't know. Many of the people who come to the church don't even know who he was, but yet we are benefiting from the work that he did. And I like to bring up, should the Lord tarry? Now, I believe the Lord's going to return. I really do, shortly. And I believe he'll return in our lifetime, but I don't know for sure. Should the Lord tarry, we want to do whatever we can do here in this ministry, as we're involved in this ministry, to make it as sound and prepared for the next generation that will come. And many of those people won't know who we are, just like they won't know who Pastor Buck is, but they'll be able to benefit from the ministry that's here and being hopefully a consistent beacon of truth here in our community. Amen?
Amen.
Now, I'll leave you with this last question that I have here. Are we using God's gifts for our own adornment, or are we pouring them out at his feet, just like that jar full of oil? Are we using them to anoint ourselves, or are we pouring them out at his feet? J. Oswald Sanders writes, "It is the love behind the service that makes the fragrance." Let's go ahead and pray.
You know, after, boil it down to two great commandments. You know, love the Lord, but also love your brother as yourself.
Amen.
Almost all these things you spoke of when you said about ambition and stuff, I thought, well, if your motivation is to love your neighbor as yourself instead of just yourself, then you're going to change your ambition. You know, it's going to be to reach out and to uplift even your enemy, because you know our Lord died for our enemy.
Amen. Amen, he did. Yeah. Thank you, Reed. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we want to thank you so that we can spend this time here tonight. And as we go over these things, my prayer too is that they wouldn't just be words on a page, but they would be the truths that we see that you're bringing, that we might apply them to our life and just be pleasing to you. That would be our ambition, to please you. And we know when we're doing that, that we're in the center of your will. So I thank you for each one who's come out, Father, and may you continue to work that work in our lives day by day by your grace. We pray in Jesus' name.